to two epistles that are one of the shortest ones in the New Testament. When we talk about 2 John, we in some ways have to talk about 3 John. So some of the things I'll be saying today in regards to some of the information in our introduction would apply to 3 John as well. Slight differences, though, when it comes to the theme. The common theme, obviously, between these two books is love. Love one another is kind of titled these two studies. But one of the things that 2 John carries over from the 1 John is the warning about false teaching. And those three things that were very important to John in the first letter are equally important in this one. Truth, love, fellowship. Those things kind of are not separated in this letter from the first one. When you look at 2 John, it has only 245 words. It's not a lot. When we in the Greek text we're talking about. So there's not a lot in here. Very easy to read, very easy to get through. And oftentimes it's been called as a postcard epistle. Remember back in those days, the letters, books, anything was written on scrolls. It wasn't books, it wasn't a paper like you and I have. They were scrolls. And this will take very little space on a scroll. So that's why some have called it a postcard epistle. Because this was a letter written. And as with the first John, the second and third John are written by John the Apostle. Now, some have doubted that John the Apostle is the author of second and third John. Some have attributed to be a person known as the elder, not John the Apostle. But when you take the language, the expressions, grammar, and everything of 2 and 3 John and compare it to 1 John, one thing emerges clearly, that it's very much the same. It's very similar style, similar expressions. And so, for any person to write in the style of John would be challenging, but, you know, better way of seeing it is that it's just simply written by John. And also, early church fathers have attributed this letter to John the Apostle. Now, John the Apostle had a couple known disciples. First one is Ignatius. The other one is called Polycarp. You probably heard of them. They were his personal disciples. John discipled these men. Now, Polycarp was writing. We have his writings. In Polycarp's writings, he quotes about 16 books of the New Testament. And in his own writings, he mentions First John and so forth. But it would appear that he didn't see distinction between First and Second John, because when we read the writings of Irenaeus, who was the student of Ignatius and Polycarp himself, he attributes Second John as authentic epistle from John the Apostle, and he sees it as one letter. So even early church fathers recognize this to be genuine epistle from John. Now, when we start looking into, let's start. This is the first one, the elder, to the elect lady and her children. And I'll stop here. So, the elder, we discussed, would be the John. But now the question is, who is the elect lady and her children? Most common belief is that if this is referencing a church, most likely somewhere in Asia Minor. Depends actually when you consider that this epistle was written. And the children will be referenced to the believers. Others think that this is a specific lady in the church that was known to John and known to others, and her personal offspring that is being referred to here. And both views are kind of prominent views among commentators and scholars, one see over another. And as we kind of move all on in this letter, we will see that there's a strength of argument for both of these positions. Chapter 4 will be slightly problematic for view that it is the church, but then when you look at the closing of this epistle among others, is that you will see that it makes sense to see it as a church. Now remember, if the writing, the date of this book is around 85 AD, as many tend to believe, this is the time of great persecution. Remember, John the Apostle himself was persecuted for the faith. He himself ended up being prisoner, put on the island of Patmos, from which he eventually wrote the book of Revelation. This is the time of fairly severe persecution against the church, and so it will be no surprise for John, or anyone else for that matter, to use coded words to express what he really means. And in this case, it makes sense. The elect lady, church is what? The bride of Christ, to be seen as that, and children will obviously be the reference, the members of the church. So it's quite possible that either of these two are accurate. Now, as I mentioned, as a date, most think it is 85 AD. Now, some want to put it around 60s, early 60s, mid-60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem, but majority of scholars are convinced this has been later dated. And again, if we look at the writing of John's Gospel, when we looked at the first John and now this, it makes sense to see a little bit later in the century. Now, as you can see, this is only one chapter, 13 verses. So breaking down this book is fairly easy. We have the greeting at the very beginning. And then big section is John's call to walk in truth. And as part of that call is an exhortation to obedience, to love one another, and to guard the teachings that we've received, so we will not be deceived. And then he has the farewell greeting. Very simple, straightforward division. So let's get really into it. Now again, the elder to the beloved, to the elect lady and her children, who I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, as I mentioned, looking at surface, kind of, okay, is this writing to a church or to a particular lady? It both is possible. If it's a woman, a real woman, elect lady, that he is referring to, one thing that stands out, that this is a known person, person that obviously has been held in high regard by others. Others know her, and they know her by her love. But again, if it's a church, this is the church that is known for its love. And that's good. It's one of those things that John exhorted us in first letter, that we are known for love. And that's one of the things he will exhort in this letter, to continue loving one another. Now, what's more interesting as we kind of move forward is this, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John tells us something very interesting. He loves, he says himself, loves this lady in truth. And it's not only him who loves her in the truth, but all who know the truth. Now why is this significant? Well, it's because it's the mark of Christian. We discussed this in 1 John, that Christians are to be known for love, but also we are to be known for our commitment to the truth. And those who are committed to the truth would love. It's not separate one from another. But often, as we mentioned, that's what's sacrificed. Either truth is sacrificed on the altar of love, or love is sacrificed on the altar of truth. But true believers are to be known for truth, standing in truth, firm for the truth, but also loving, not neglecting to love one another. And so when I say who I love in the truth, is normal or natural outworking of true believer. Now, and then he tells us that because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, to me, this is something very fascinating. First of all, he tells us the reasoning for writing this letter, and that is because of the truth. This love that he has is because of the truth, and that's one of the reasons he's writing this letter. But then he mentions something that I find fascinating, and that's that truth abides in us and is with us forever. Now, what truth is he referring to here? Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Holy Spirit is described as the truth, Spirit of truth in John 14, verses 16 and 17, and we saw that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. But then also, God's Word is described as the truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, your Word is truth. So when you look at these three things, we have three things that are with us forever. Jesus, Holy Spirit, and God's Word is with us right now and will be with us forever. And it's so true, isn't it? Even when we are in the glory, we'll be with Him. His Spirit will be with us. We'll be still with Him and His Word will still be present. So when we discuss the issue of the truth, I think these are the things we need to keep in mind. The Spirit of God, God's Word, and obviously Jesus Himself. Then he goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now let's start with grace, mercy, and peace. This is a very common greeting in the New Testament. What's uncommon about this greeting is that there's an addition. Most common greeting in the New Testament is grace and peace. Paul, in most of his writings, uses grace and peace to you. Others use the same phrase, grace and peace. John used grace and peace. Peter used grace and peace. It's a very common greeting of the New Testament, so common that many have called it Siamese twins of the New Testament. You can't have peace without God's grace, and when you have God's grace, you have God's peace, and so forth. But John adds mercy in here. Now, fascinating about this, it does appear another time in the New Testament in Paul's writing to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy as well, grace, mercy, and peace to you. So both epistles that might be written to an individual have addition of mercy into it. So what is grace? Well, it's undeserved favor from God. It is God's gift to us. It is fully based upon God and His desire to give, to show grace to us. We have no claim on it. We can't go, well, God, you owe me, or I'm going to earn your grace. None of that. It's fully God's gift. We don't deserve any of it, even a trace of it. It's fully gift of God. Mercy is pity shown to a guilty person. And that's another thing that is fully gift from God. Something we, again, don't deserve. We can ask for mercy. Ask, Lord, be merciful to me. That's a very scriptural thing to say. But we cannot expect to receive mercy. It's fully dependent on the one who has the right to give mercy. In this case, God. So, with grace and with mercy, they're all gifts of God. It's based upon His desire to bless us with His grace and with mercy. And that's fascinating. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves to think, well, if I do certain things, if I act a certain way, if I'm more spiritual, so-and-so, somehow I will see more God's grace and mercy in my life. Well, that's not the case. It's irrelevant how many good deeds you do or how many sins you do. God's grace is still God's grace. You can't out-sin God's grace, nor can you win God's grace. It's fully based on Him. It's His gift. That's what's so amazing. Without God's grace, without God's mercy, none of us would be here today, actually. Not just us. Every single person outside would not be where they're at without God's grace and mercy. Scripture is clear. That God is so gracious and merciful that He even makes rain and sunshine and blessings of life come upon just and the unjust. It's fully in God's court to make this decision. And He does it. He fully lavishes His grace and mercy upon us. And then when you add peace to this, well, peace is the result of God's grace working in us. God's mercy being bestowed upon us. So that we have peace ultimately with God. And this is not peace, the peace that this world desires for. Nothing's wrong with that. But it's much greater peace. It's the peace of God and peace with God. It's the only peace that leads to real world peace. Only people who have experienced God's grace and mercy and peace can be those who pursue true peace among fellow men. But as we have seen, the ultimate peace that people desire will never come to mankind. It will again come when Christ comes Himself. Second time, to rule and reign upon this earth. We will see truly world peace. Because the one who can give peace is present. And so He, in this greeting, says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. He is speaking from confidence, knowing that God's mercy and grace and peace will be with a believer, will be with the church. And it's so true. If you remember when we were studying the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, out of seven churches, two were good, five were messed up, some worse than others, but all messed up. Some so bad that they didn't even have true relationship with the Lord, but Jesus was still in the midst of the church. His grace and mercy was still present. Something that we can know for certain will be present. We can say to any believer, God's grace and mercy and peace will be with you. Now, we may not always feel that, but they are always there. And we can have that confidence based on God's character. Remember, it's not about us. We don't earn it. It's what's given to us. Every single day you get up, you have His mercy, you have His grace, you have His peace. It's there for you. And no matter how awful you feel, how messed up you feel, how angry you feel, how filthy and sinful you feel, it's still there. Because it's based upon Him. How good and awesome and amazing He is. And that's from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. And I love this because the emphasis here is on the relationship of the Father and the Son. The redemptive, not just redemptive work, but also the work of the blessing that comes from the Father and the Son. Father being the source, Son being the channel of these blessings, of these gifts that come to us. And by the way, this is one of those things, that reason why He puts it this way, that He is emphasizing the deity of Christ. Something we already discussed in all our previous letters that we studied. So I don't want to repeat myself of all the evidences for the deity of Christ. But this is one of the way it's worded, is emphasizing the deity of Jesus here as well. Now in verse 4, He mentions this. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Now what I mentioned about this verse at the beginning, verse 4, what's challenging about this, if He's writing to the church, is that He says some of your children. Now if you are a careful student of the word, you will go and say, well, wait a minute, the word some is italicized, meaning it's not in the original text. Translators have added it in to aid us in our understanding. So without that, I have found of your children. So the language in Greek does imply that some in there. So if it's writing to the church, it will be interesting to see that there are some believers who are following Christ and others are not. That's the implication of the some. Now, if it's writing to a lady, well, it makes sense that some of her children are walking the truth, some don't. Now, this is not by any means a strong case for either or other, but the point is that John is emphasizing what? Those who are walking in truth. He's not focusing on those who are not. He is rejoicing on those who are. You know, so often we can be similar in a way that's, well, similar. We can be pessimists. We look at those who are not walking with the Lord, those who are not with the Lord anymore, rather than rejoicing in those who are. We have been moved by the Spirit of God. We have come to know Him. We have come to love Him. And we have come to love being in fellowship, right? And when somebody's not in fellowship or when somebody starts to walk away from the Lord, we are worried. And sometimes our concern for them becomes so strong that we carry the burden of those who are not here instead of rejoicing over those who are here. And it doesn't have to be just our fellowship. It could be any other fellowship, but other churches that you know honor God. And we see that those who have used to be part of it are no longer part of it. We kind of focus on that rather than rejoicing on those who are. Day and age we live in is challenging. Greater and greater attacks are against the church and greater challenges believers face when it comes to walking in truth. So our focus shouldn't be on those who are not, but rather rejoice over those who are, saying, Lord, thank you. Wow, what an amazing thing. And if it gets to a point it's only two of us, well, praise God for the other person. Rather than focusing on those who are not. So he says, I rejoiced greatly. What an amazing statement. I am rejoicing greatly for those who walk in the truth. What an amazing thing. Obviously, if you were to look at this as a parent to a child, what a joy that would be to see your own child walking in the truth. But just overall, what a joy it is to see people walking in the truth. There's great joy in that. Knowing that somebody's life has been fully impacted and transformed by the love of Christ, so that they themselves now love Him and walk in His ways. We've seen them where they were and where they are now. We rejoice, rightfully so, when we see somebody make a decision to follow Christ. But you know what? There's a greater joy of seeing that person walking with Him years later than just that moment. Because so many people make that commitment. They raise their hand, they come forward, they even get baptized, whatever. Doesn't matter. They do something to proclaim that they're going to follow Christ. But so many who do that fairly quickly walk away. And John is not speaking about how many have come to the church. He's rejoicing in those who walk, who are presently in the truth. So what does it mean to walk in truth? I'm going to give you some scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Then later in that chapter, in verse 8, Paul says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light. We've seen in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6, and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And if you remember in our study, we discussed that what this walking means. It's simply following in the footsteps of Christ. That's the easiest way of putting it. Just following Jesus. And how do we follow Jesus? Well, following the Word. Allowing the Word to teach us and guide us into actions that we are to partake of. To be part of our life. Something that's an expression of who we are. And it says, as we have received the commandment from the Father, He is expressing, you know, this joy that those who are walking in truth, because they are being what? Obedient. You know, part of walking is that we are obedient to God. Because it is laid out for us in the Word. He told us what we should do, how we should act, how we should think. And so when we obey, we are walking in the truth. Because guess what? Christ obeyed the Father. Remember Christ said, I do not my will, but the will of the one who has sent me. I don't do my own works, but the works of the Him who sent me. Over and over again, in His earthly ministry, Christ was pointing out to His obedience to the Father. It was the obedience that we learned in the book of Hebrews that led Him to the cross. And Philippians talks about it as well. It was obedience to the will of the Father that led Jesus to the cross. It was the will of the Father. Why? Because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, Son was fully obedient to the will. And it pleased the Father and it produced amazing fruits. And same as with us. When we walk in the light, we walk in the footstep of Jesus, means we walk in obedience. Somebody claims, oh, I follow Christ, but yet disobeys, are not really walking the way Christ walked. So he goes on to say in verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is His commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So, brings us back to this importance of love. The, you know, walking in truth is expressed by love that we show for one another. The whole first epistle that we discussed was related to that, that if we say we love God, we will love others. It cannot be separated from it. Our love for God is seen in our love for each other. And so, now the way he puts it, it's kind of interesting that he says, not that I give you a new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning. You see, one of the reasons why he puts it this way, and we discussed that in the first letter, I'm not going to go into the full phrasing of it, but one of the reasons why he mentions that is that they're facing a new philosophy that's been out there, this false teaching. The Gnosticism that denied the full humanity of Christ, therefore denying His full deity in many ways. One of the things, as we mentioned, that Gnostics believed was that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was filled by the Spirit of Christ when He was a human being, kind of departed from Him eventually. So they didn't see Jesus being fully human, something we actually celebrated now at Christmas time. Because for them, this was a problem because they believed that flesh is inherently evil and it's not possible that Christ could come in the flesh. They obviously had a problem with the virgin birth as well. But this was a new teaching, something that they started hearing later after they became believers. And so he's reminding them, remember what you've been taught. Remember the truth that you know. Now, if you remember, we talked also in 1 John about some of the tests of these things that he pointed out to us, that we can test ourselves to see whether we are in faith. And in verse 5, it really brings us this test of love. This is where I can test myself the way you can test yourself. Do you love each other? Do you love other believers? And how you love them reflects how much we love God. And then in verse 6, the second test is the test of obedience. according to His commandments, something we already talked about. Are we obedient to God's commands? Are we willing to hear what He says? Are we willing to do what He says? Sometimes we can be willing to hear but unwilling to do. And sometimes we deceive ourselves saying, well, I'm willing to do, but we don't seem to hear. It's hearing and doing. You see, another thing that I want to mention about this love that's very important is that this agape love, this godly love that we're called to have, is the love that looks at another person and says, how can I bless them? Every other love looks at the person and says, what can I get from them? How can I have some kind of a pleasure in myself of that other person? How can I gain something from them? And even when we think of blessing them, oftentimes those love have a selfish motive. This love is just looking and saying, how can I bless them? How can I do something for them? Maybe they won't even know it's from me. How can I do something for them so that they will actually be encouraged and edified in the Lord? That's the love we're talking about. Then verse 7, now as we get into it, is the test of the doctrine. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. As I mentioned, this teaching of Gnostics started to prevail. Started to catch on. And many started to believe their lies, forgetting the simple truths of the gospel. And by the way, this is not obviously something that John talks about only here. You know, he talked about it in 1 John in chapter 4 in verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. This is a very important thing that John is bringing out. It's very important what somebody believes about Jesus, who Jesus is. Obviously, one of the key things was, you know, you find in John's Gospel when he talks about, you know, Jesus coming. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God, and eventually He comes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the whole point of Christmas, why we celebrate is the birth of Christ, is that He came physically into the physical body. That's what we actually, on our last Sunday of celebrating Christmas, that's what I talked about. The miracle of that, the wonder of that, the Creator of universe deciding to descend to such a low place as earth and be in such a lowly form as human flesh. That itself is kind of a fascinating thing to think about. That itself is an amazing thing to think about, that God will go so far on our behalf. But He did. It's important to believe that. And this is, again, not something that only John sees important. Paul himself talked about the importance of Christ coming in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. It's very important. Denial of Jesus' full humanity is denial of who He is. He was fully human, He's fully God as well. And so, it's important what somebody believes. Again, in our day and age, this is an important reminder. Some people love to say, well, it doesn't matter what somebody believes, as long as they're sincere. It does matter what they believe. Sincerity has nothing to do with the truth. look, people are sincerely racist. That's not a good thing. You know, modern memes that you've seen on online, on Facebook, and all these are quite annoying. People think you can summarize the whole worldviews and philosophies into one simple statement. When you do that, you always make a mistake. It doesn't matter how sincere somebody is. It matters what they believe. And if they don't believe in Christ, well, Christ can't redeem them and save them. If they don't believe that what is the way of salvation and redemption, well, they can't be saved. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. See, he started with this warning, the test of the doctrine, and he says, pay attention among yourselves. Make sure that this kind of a belief does not creep in. You yourself don't start believing. Because if you do, if this happens, you lose out on reward. We'll lose on our own reward or effort that we put into you. He doesn't want his work, his effort, his preaching, his prayer, his ministry to them to be in vain, as he mentions. And he is concerned about loss of rewards, not just obviously for himself, but he is including himself. He's also concerned about their loss of rewards. Depends on translation some of you have. And some translation says you instead of we, but we is more accurate in the way of translating it. And as one commentator mentioned, early scribes and editors may have altered we to you in these places to avoid suggestion that the apostle could share in a loss of reward. But yet author's touch was both delicate and humble. He regarded himself as a co-laborer with the readers, and their loss would be shared by him if they did not effectively resist false doctrine. And it's interesting how John is identifying himself with his audience, how he is expressing his care for them in such a way so that if they are not in the right place, he sees it as a personal loss as well. Again, he's not focusing on the ones who are walking away as much as he's focusing on those who are. But the ones who are walking, he wants them to stay walking so they will not lose full rewards. And it's interesting, one of the problems of false teaching, one of the problems of believing a false teaching is that person can start to lose the reward that the Lord has for them. Now, not necessarily, not always, not everyone who starts believing falsehood has to be worried about losing salvation necessarily. Hebrews 6:10 tells us that. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love with which you have toward His name, in which you have ministered to the saints, and indeed you minister. So, but it is concerning. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, he tells us this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, meaning no other gospel, no other Jesus can anyone build. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by the fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Speaking about this idea of losing rewards, losing blessings. And that's one of the things that's kind of, in a way, mysterious for us. We understand that we can't gain God's favor. And nothing we do can make God love us more. But what we do for the Lord, God keeps record of that. And there will be some form of rewards for us when we are with Him. When we're in His presence, when we're in heaven, there will be rewards given out to the saints. And Paul warns us, and John seems to warn here, that there will be some who will just barely make it. They allowed so many things in their life, sin, compromise, falsehoods, so that they barely made it to heaven. Nothing, in a sense, to show for. Now, we don't do things for the reward's sake. We do them because we love Him. The motive matters as well. But it is kind of a nice to know that God does not turn a blind eye to our good works that are done in love. There will be rewards for us. And John warns here. But we also do know that falsehood, as we will see later in what John will mention in verse 9, believing a falsehood, the danger of that is that it will start moving you from the truth slowly and slowly. But eventually, the potential is to completely move you away from God. Paul expressed similar concern to the Galatians, writing this letter to believers in Galatia to whom he had to rebuke because they began in the Spirit knowing the truth, believing in the true gospel, and then they started believing a false gospel. You know, belief that they gain righteousness by works. He called them foolish. He had to say, well, if anyone preaches any other gospel, then be accursed. Paul had strong words to Galatians, and he was concerned, so that in Galatians 4:11 he says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Similar expression as here with John. Concern. Paul was concerned. Well, if you start believing these things, what I've done, all the gospel and all the investment I've put into will be in vain. It's a very sobering warning. Similar thing he said to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, as they were facing some challenges. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Thessalonica, one of the challenges that he faced there is that he got there, he was there for a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks, and then what started happening is that there was massive uprising against him. So he was forced to leave. And he was forced to leave this very young church on their own. And reading 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul's concern for them, because he knew he could not minister to them, he couldn't be there with them, and he knew that the enemy will come, that the liars will come, and they will start try to take away the fruit from what Paul has planted in preaching the gospel. And that's why he said in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, what I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. He sent Timothy to them, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Similar expression, similar concern. There is a potential. Somebody starting well, but not finishing. And Paul and John see it as there's a danger of that. He said, I don't want to do this being in vain. That's why, again, it matters how somebody begins, but it also matters how somebody maintains and finishes. To finish is as equally or not even more important as it is to begin. Anyone can begin, but not a lot of people finish. Especially when it comes to running. Tons of people begin to run, but nobody maintains it, or a few do. And same is with the faith. It really matters that we remain and finish the race. Then in verse 9 he goes on, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, look what he says, do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So kind of here he ends with this kind of a testing of the doctrine here. And again, he brings this important truth. Who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, in this is really well translated. Abide, remain, knowing, remaining in that. That's what matters. What he's implying that if somebody goes away from the truth, there won't be anything to hold him back to it. You know, He was once in it, but he is no longer in it. That's what he's expressing. Person's no longer in God. When you deviate from the truth, you leave God behind. That's what he is saying here. Not necessarily meaning that he is losing salvation, even though that could be one of the ways some people see it, is that he's doctrinally deviating. And it's expressing disobedience, as we have seen. Now, this way abide in the doctrine of Christ, as I mentioned, is one of the meanings is going beyond a boundary. So, what it's expressing, if anyone goes beyond the boundary of Jesus, goes outside of what Jesus thought and did, then they're in danger. When you start to add to Christ things outside of the Scripture, that's the danger. That's the danger many people find themselves. And I think a lot of people in our society today have started to buy into things outside of Christ, who He is, starting to hear about Jesus from other sources rather than the Scriptures. Being informed what Jesus is for outside of Scriptures, not allowing Scriptures to inform them. That's why he says, whoever transgresses, whoever goes away, goes out of the boundaries, is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He's not in the safety zone, but he's in a danger zone. Now, verses 10 and 11 are very important, but also I think misunderstood often. And so it is important to kind of address it. Many times, and I've heard people say this and so forth, using verses 10 and 11, they have applied it this way. They think that this means that when, let's say, Jehovah's Witness or Mormon missionaries come to your door, among others who may come to your door, that it means that this means that you don't let them inside your house. Because if you do, you're then partaking in their work. You don't even offer them a drink of water. Well, I can't offer coffee to Mormons. They don't drink coffee. But you don't offer them anything, because if you do, you're being hospitable to them, and therefore you're partaking their evil works. And so they will go and say, I'm not done. They just keep them at the door, and sometimes don't even talk, just slam the door and so forth. Now, if somebody wants to do it, you're welcome to. But this is not what he is talking about. What we have to keep in mind is the culture of this day. And culture of this day, hospitality was of prime importance to them. So much so that they will welcome a complete stranger, person who they've never met in their whole life, into their home. Not to just invite them, oh, take a break, get out of the sun, here's some water. They will lodge them, they will give them food, and if they had any needs, necessities, they will provide for them. It was a very common thing. Look through the Scriptures. What do you see? The very thing throughout, even in the book of Acts. Apostle Paul, all of them were dependent upon hospitality of others. Remember Lydia in Philippi, Acts 16? Opening her home to welcome them. They were like, oh, well, that's not. And then she goes, well, if you think I'm a believer, then please come into my home. I was like, okay, we think you are. The openness of people back then was amazing. There was almost kind of a guarantee. If you would go to travel somewhere, you could be certain if you got to a place that there will be somebody who will welcome you into their home. So that was a very normal, common thing. Secondly, what was common, specifically in the Greek or Roman time, was what were called traveling philosophers and teachers. For Greeks and Romans, it was a normal sight. They would have these traveling philosophers and teachers. They'll just go from place to place. And so people were accustomed to welcoming them into their home. Again, similar thing we've seen with the apostles. You also remember Jesus said, if somebody welcomes you into their home, go in. And so we see the similar thing here, is that people are very accommodating, people are very welcoming. And just as there were true preachers of the gospel, John will actually in the third letter talk about opening the home for true preachers and welcoming them. Here he brings a warning to these who are false teachers. So if somebody comes in and goes, starts preaching, and a person goes, wait a minute, this is not the true gospel. And he says, well, okay, you have to leave. You don't open your home to them in that way. You don't invite them to lodge. You don't provide for their needs. Because if you do, you're partaking in what they're doing. They're assuming you're supporting what they do. You actually have to make a statement that you do not stand for what they are and what they're preaching for. For us, in our modern day context, so if you have a Mormon or JW or whoever comes to your door, you are welcomed to take them into your home and say, you want a glass of water? That is not the same. What I think is important is that we express to them that we disagree what they believe. And simply say, look, you believe this, we believe that. And you express clearly, and that's what something that I do, I clearly express, I don't think that you know Christ, nor do I think you have a way to heaven. And we can have a discussion. But I'm not going to go, and also it says greet them. The idea of greeting is actually saying, may God bless you. May God's blessings be upon you, is the idea behind this. So you don't go and say, well, God bless you. You don't wish them, God bless you. Because they're preaching falsehood. Rudeness is not okayed here. He's just simply saying, you do not bring blessings upon them and who they are and what they stand for. So if you don't want to let them in your home, you're welcome to. Just don't slam the door too hard. Exactly. But the point is, if you have let them in your home before and go like, oh, have I mistaken? No, that doesn't mean that. It's speaking of something completely different. Much greater hospitality. If they were going to say, oh, I need a place to spend the night, you say, oh, I can't help you. Well, I'm short of money and this is that. I can't help you. You don't support that. But being a normal, hospitable, respectable person, that's what you can do and we should do. And also one of the things, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm glad to see you. Well, for them, you don't have to say, I'm glad to see you. Unless you say, I'm glad to see you, I want to tell you the gospel. But really, making it clear stands that we don't support what they stand for. That's what he is expressing here. You don't want to share in that way in their evil deeds, for what they do is evil. And it says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. There's really nothing like the fellowship of believers. You know, it's the day and age we live, it's wonderful. You can go online, you can listen to message from any other church, any other place. You can be blessed and encouraged. You can watch live services. All sorts of amazing things we have access at home. Or when we travel through our smartphones. However, nothing beats personal one-on-one fellowship. Whether it be just meeting one another, believer somewhere else, or being in a gathering like this, it's irrelevant. There's something really unique and special when believers are face to face. Even John acknowledges that. It's great to study the Word on your own. It's great to praise God on your own. It's wonderful to pray on your own. But studying the Word together, praying together, worshiping God together, there's something special about it. I don't know how it is for you, but there's something when we are gathered together to study the Word that God does in speaking to our hearts and minds that does not necessarily happen when we're on our own. God speaks, don't get me wrong. Not putting any of that down, just saying, just like John, he's expressing there's something when being face to face. Look, even now, at this very moment, you can have amazing fellowship with Christ. God of the universe, you can have an amazing fellowship. But nothing will beat the day when you see Him face to face. That is the best thing. That's what we look forward to. That's why we rejoice for those who have passed from this life unto the next. We've lost them, but they have gained so much more. They're in the presence of God and enjoying fellowship like never before. That's what John is expressing here. You know, Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how beautiful and wonderful it is when brethren dwell in unity," or together, often it's translated. There's something unique about believers being united together. So there's the greatest joy in that. And then he goes in closing, "The children of your elect sister greet you, amen." And this phrase, elect sister, could mean reference to the church. And notice that it doesn't say elect sister greets you, but children of the elect sister. So it's quite possible one of the good reasons to see this as the reference to the church. Believers from the church greet you. Believers from one church greeting another. And so, in closing, I think just an exhortation as we are getting ready to enter a new year. So keep looking towards His return. This is great what we have here, but man, that day, face to face, nothing. Nothing compares to that. Plan on continuing to love God, love one another. Remain in the truth, steadfast. If this year was hard for you to follow Jesus at times, trust me, next one will be much, much harder. How do I know that? Well, that's the promise. To many trials and tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the rewards are awesome. You know, the benefits of following God are like no other. We may not see them in this life, but when we do experience them, you'll be glad for every ounce of effort you put into it. Walk in truth. Walk in the truth, and don't forget to love. Let's pray.